We're going to start a class this morning. I know some of our friends will probably be a little late due to the weather. We're going to be studying the book of Exodus today. This is part of our series on the reading survey of the Old Testament. Last week we read some scriptures throughout the book of Genesis to give us an overview of what's going on in the book of Genesis. And even more than that, what Genesis, as we're going to do with the other books of scripture, what they tell us about God. And also, what we're going to see is each of these books of the Old Testament, some you may have realized, others you may not have realized, each book of the Old Testament is telling us the message of Jesus. The message of Jesus, Him crucified and Him raised from the dead. We'll also see, as we go through the books, we'll take note of things that are telling us about the things that God had always intended to do for us, things His desires for us. He's always wanted to be with us. Last week in Genesis, we saw numerous times God's eagerness to just be with us, live among the people He created, have a relationship with us, have that personal time with God. We also saw the obstacles that human nature creates. From the very beginning, we saw the way that people were so prone to falling into sin, how easily distracted we are, how weak we can be. The rest of the scriptures, of course, develop on this. They show us how God was able to resolve this dilemma for Himself, which ultimately came to full fruition in the time of Jesus. So today we're going to pick up, going to do a quick recap of Genesis. We're going to actually read something toward the end of Genesis, transition this week's study. Then we'll proceed reading some scriptures in the book of Exodus. Lynn, would you like to lead in prayer?
Lord, we thank You for this time that we have together, and we pray that You will be with Mark as He leads us in our thoughts and guides us through the scripture. Pray that we will all have open minds and focus on what's being said so that we can take away good things from this piece of scripture that we're going to study today and find a way to apply it to our lives. Pray that You will be with those who are traveling to church, everybody on the road right now. Please protect them. We pray that everyone arrives here safely. We thank You for the snow. We thank You for the beauty of winter. And we pray that You'll protect us during this season of cold and let us appreciate all the wonderful things that this earth has to offer. This is my prayer in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you. Mm-hmm. Okay, last time we browsed through the book of Exodus, read some of the key scriptures that tell us about what the book is about. We saw the very beginning, of course, we saw how God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God was already near, hovering over the waters, His Spirit's hovering over the waters. And as God looked over the things He'd made, He said it was good. And, of course, the finale of the creation is He created humanity in his image, spiritually, and He saw it was very good. We see the time He spent with the people in the garden He prepared, the work He prepared for them to do, the way He nourished them and nourished the earth. But not long afterwards, of course, we see they wandered into sin. They fell victim to the deceivers' tactics. Sin, of course, causes most of all, in God's mind, the most tragic thing about sin, it causes separation. Separation from God and separation from each other. Every sin has a tendency to compound on itself. One sin leads to another sin. Hurt leads to other hurt. Anger leads to other anger. Sin compounds itself and it spreads throughout the earth just as much as humanity spreads out throughout the earth. So we see in the next two chapters of Genesis, we see the relationship between God and humanity as God has to face this dilemma. We saw the way that Cain, of course, raised the sin level to the height of killing his own brother for no reason at all. We saw the way that sin compounded itself until the time of Noah, when the world was so full of sin, God decided He had to have a restart, start over. And He preserved a remnant through Noah at that time to restart this fallen world. Even after He had to do that, even after this sad scene of the flood, all the destruction it created, you see the sign of the rainbow, God's promise of the rainbow, God's seal of a new covenant with Noah. The rainbow is a very appropriate sign for God's covenant with Noah, because think of a rainbow. Where is a rainbow? What do you have to do to see the rainbow?
Look up.
Look up. Look above. Look upward. Look beyond the things around you, the tumult, the mess down here. Look above. And if you see that rainbow, can you actually grab a hold of it? It's there. You can quite see it, but can't grab a hold of it. It's on the verge between the tangible and the intangible. God's connection with people. That's the way God often communicates with people. Something we get a little grasp on, slightly see, but can't really grab onto it and eat it or chew it or beat it up or play with it. Have to look at it, contemplate it, realize what it's saying to us. The rainbow is a special sign of God's promise to Noah and Noah's descendants. From there we see from Noah to Joseph, Abram's call, of course, of one of the keystones of Genesis. God promises Abram he will make him, of course, prosperous in this world, but even beyond that, he'll make him a blessing to all the nations. Every nation will be blessed through Abraham. And Abraham's own very great reward was God himself, as we read in Genesis 15. Which received from Isaac and Jacob and one of Jacob's sons, Joseph, is the final portion of the book of Genesis. We didn't get to talking about Joseph last time. Joseph, of course, was sold to slavery by his own brothers. His own brothers were envious of him. They schemed against him. Actually, some of them wanted to kill him. One of the more reasonable brothers decided, we'll just sell him a slave. We might as well make some money out of this. We're going to get rid of this kid. Might as well make a profit for ourselves. So they sold him to slavery. Joseph had a very tough life for a long time. When he finally encounters his brothers in Egypt, this is going to pick up in Genesis 45. We're recapping what we read in Genesis last week and transitioning into Exodus. I want to read in Genesis chapter 45. I'm going to save a quail scripture for you. Is that okay?
A what kind?
A quail scripture for you, Lane.
Oh, thank
you. You're welcome. You're welcome.
You should give it to Kay.
I'll let you read this one then.
No, it's all right. I'll take it for me.
You're holding out for the quail, I know. Lenny, can you read verses 4 to 8 of Genesis 45 for us? Thank you. Joseph looks back in his tough times. Joseph now is in a very good place now. He's been treated with favor by the Pharaoh. God has finally called to attention the rest of the world to Joseph's faith, the things that can produce around people around him. He finally encounters his brothers who plotted to kill him and sell him in slavery, all these dreadful things they did to him. Look at his way of addressing them. He says, it points out the difference between human ways and God ways. They plotted to do evil, but what did God use it for?
For good.
Do good things. Do prosperous things. Do things that bless people. Save a whole nation. And ultimately, of course, to preserve the family of Abraham and Jacob. Reunited them back in Egypt. Just as one of the exercises or optional readings you can do, read over the life of Joseph. Look at all the things that Joseph had to suffer, things he had to endure. Take a look also at the things his own family had to suffer, the way they had been anxious about things. Of course, Jacob was grieved for many years when he thought Joseph was dead. His brothers, of course, often fell out with each other. And weigh that against the things God used it for, the many ways God was able to use Joseph's life as a blessing to many people. And even beyond the blessings at the time, the way that God used Joseph's simple faith to give blessings to the whole world at that time, also using it as a very crucial part of his overall design for the nation of Israel. Israel was nomadic in Canaan. Now where are they? They're in Egypt. And right now they're experiencing a favorable time. But as you know, if you turn over to the book of Exodus, what happens sooner or later?
Pharaoh dies and they don't know who they are.
Yeah. One of those things, think about it now from God's point of view. As I often point out, God's ways are far higher than ours. Did God know that these people someday encounter Pharaoh would dislike them?
Yeah.
Of course he did. God doesn't want to make them hurt. He knows that they have to go through a difficult period to adapt and adjust, realize they can't put their hope in this world. As we're going to see in the first chapter of Exodus, if you turn over to Exodus 1, they found this great, great period of favor, but God had bigger plans for them than that. As Isaiah says, it's too small a thing for Israel to be prosperous. It's too small a thing to save Israel. God's plan is far greater than that. God doesn't want to just pick out his favored people, set them in a place where they're wealthy and at ease and in comfort all the time. He wants to use them for something far greater than that. It's too small a thing to take his favorite people, put them in a place where everything will be perfect for them in this world. God has a bigger plan, a bigger design, has more important things. He wants to use the nation of Israel, of course, ultimately to provide for the path of Jesus to come. To be able to provide for that, he had to lead them through some good times and bad times. Throughout the Bible, we see they have many, many victories. Also, they also have many defeats. They go through many joyful times. They often have to go through sad times. In this world, that's the way things are. So when you pick up in Exodus 1, we read this sudden transition when this new king comes along. That's the same thing that happens in this world pretty much every day. You might win today. Your team might win. You might be promoted at work, might do something great everyone applauds you for. Tomorrow, your team will probably lose tomorrow. Your boss will yell at you tomorrow. Your car will hit a tree. You'll lose lots of money tomorrow. If you had a bad day today, you'll probably have a better day tomorrow. Things in this world are very uneven. They're supposed to be that way. God puts good things and bad things in everyone's life so we can learn to do. Look to Him. Our security can't be in anything in this world. Our security can't be in a king who likes us. Our security can't be in a rich bank account. Our security can't be in people liking us. Our security can't be in having a position of authority or fame. Our security can only come from God. Only our hope can come from God. So God has to let His people go through some tough times to teach them and also to teach us. When we see these people in Exodus, who else do we see? You and me. We're going through the same thing every day. We go through it when you happen to go through a good day, things have gone right, just be grateful to God. He had a break today. Get ready for tomorrow. If you had a rough day today, be thankful that God led you through it and hope He can do something better for you tomorrow when there's the right time for God to give you some blessings. We're here for a bigger purpose than having a peaceful life, a life of security in this world. We're called to have a different kind of security, different kind of peace. As Isaiah 4 says, the peace that endures, a peace that lasts, no matter what happens in this world. Let's take a quick reading from Exodus 1. Nancy can read from verse 6 through verse 13 for us.
Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died. But the Israelites were fruitful, multiplied greatly, and became exceedingly numerous, so that the land was filled with them. Then the new king, who did not know about Joseph, came to power in Egypt. Oh, 13. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become more numerous, and if war breaks out, they will join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country. So they put slave masters over them and oppressed them and forced labor. They built Python Ramses as store cities for Pharaoh, but the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly.
That's good. Thank you. This gives us a sense of the transition. One day they have this king likes them. They have things pretty good. All of a sudden, this new king comes along. Step by step, they become gradually led to poverty, enslavement, oppression, harsh treatment all of a sudden. They find themselves in this situation all of a sudden. You realize it even comes to the point they have to face the execution of their newborn children, their newborn boys. The things have come to that sad situation. But all the while, God already understood their needs. God was already working behind the scenes. He already was raising up someone you could use as a rescuer for them. God's plan unfolds in different ways than we would expect. God's promises are always certain. One of the things we learned from these very early books of the scripture, instead of worrying about when God will fulfill his promises, ask, is God going to fulfill his promises? God's promises are always certain, always definite. The timing may be, in God's own time, might not make sense from our point of view, but God's promises are always certain, they're always guaranteed. So when you see now in chapter 2, we're going to see what God was doing with this child, Moses. And one of the things we read about Moses, the sequence of events we'll see leads up to him being saved, being rescued, being protected. So picking up in chapter 2, verse 1. Doc, can you read the first 10 verses of chapter 2 for us?
Now a man of the tribe of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she put a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her female slave to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. "This is one of the Hebrew babies," she said. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?" "Yes, go," she answered. So the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you." So the woman took the baby and nursed him. When the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, "I drew him out of the water."
Thank you. This is a sequence of events leads to Moses being born and saved and rescued. Moses is born in perilous times. God chose this time to let his savior of Israel being born, the person who he's used to lead the people out of Egypt, to born in a perilous time where they had to take a lot of chances even to allow a Hebrew young boy to survive. Look at all the things this involved. What has to happen for Moses to be saved? What goes into this? Okay.
The mother let him go. Had she kept him,
he wouldn't have lived. Yeah, parents have to start the sequence with putting some faith in God, as it says. They realize he's a fine child. What would anyone want to kill this little child? We're going to protect him as long as we can. They had that faith. They had to risk the king coming and find out what they've done. First step. What else has to happen?
The acceptance of the princess to take this child to save him.
Yeah, that's a capstone to the sequence of events. She's found by unexpected savior. The family starts with faith. They have to think through, okay, he's a little too old for us. We can't really hide him. We can't pretend he's been around for, can't pass him off as a 7-year-old. He's been around for longer than that. We have to make arrangements. They carefully put him in this basket. What the only thing they can do is put it in the reeds. Let's hope someone good finds it. Of course, by pure chance, this kind-hearted Pharaoh's daughter comes along and she feels sorry for it. She and of course, Moses' faithful sister is also watching over to see what is going to happen. She's concerned for her brother. One of those steps in life, we see these times in our life too, we can put all our care into someone's life, put all our compassion into someone, but at some point, what we have to do?
Let
God take over. We can't force things on our own with our own effort. They put all the effort they could into the situation, put all their care, but they had at one point they had to let it in God's hands. And of course, what happens? Not only is this baby found by someone very compassionate and very intelligent about what we'll do for it, notice what else God did with this situation. Remember who actually finds this child? Who had commanded for Hebrew children to be killed? Her dad. She not only has compassion, she even goes so far as deliberately disobey her own father's orders. And the Pharaoh is scrounging around, how are we going to stamp out this people? What can we do to kill this people off? Oh, yeah, nice kid, daughter. Very good. Hello, grandkid. Make sure he gets a good education. Make sure he's well provided for. Let's go stamping out Hebrews now. That one of the ironies of God, what does that say about God's plans, God's ways?
It's humorous.
Has some real irony, some humor. Really can't describe them adequately with human words. Isaiah just says, his ways are far higher than ours. He really understands what he's doing. All these ironies we can be reassured by. Now Moses, of course, has a false start. When he's still fairly young, he decides to kind of go and save his people all by himself. Finds that it kind of backfires. He incurs Pharaoh's wrath. He has to leave Egypt for a while. He has to go into the desert. But just after a while of time in the desert, Moses gets used to the quiet life, not a wealthy life, but a peaceful life with his new family. One day God comes back and calls him to what he really had always intended for Moses to do, what he always had Moses in mind for. So as we pick up now in chapter 3, God says in verse 7, the Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I've heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I'm concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land in a good and spacious land, land flowing with milk and honey. God says a lot in that simple statement to Moses. What does God say in this brief scripture we just read? Think of all the things God is saying.
He knows what's happening all the time.
He knows what's going on. He hasn't been ignoring them. Hasn't been watching TV. Didn't get distracted by a football game. He's always been paying very close attention to what's going on. That's one of the key things. What else we learn about God from this simple statement?
He's making preparations for them.
He's taking them out of this place and leading them also, as Norma said, not only taking them out of this place, okay, you're safe, find a new place, already has a place prepared for them. Think about the parallels in what God has done for us. Where did God take us from? The world of sin. Sin. Did God release us from slave drivers?
Yes.
Yeah. Not literal slave drivers, at least as far as I know, but he actually led us from figurative slave drivers. We're in slavery to this world's
sin.
We're slaves of sin. Also slaves to other things in this world too. Think of the way the world pressures us to think and act. We feel obliged to act the way this world does. Everyone else does it, I have to do it too. Everyone else thinks this way, I must think this way too. The world forces us to compete with each other, be jealous of each other, and be envious of each other. don't want to make us put us an argument, conflict with each other, rivalry. God releases us from that. We don't have to fight for things anymore because God has plenty to give us. The world has only a few things that enough to go around to meet the world's desires, but God has plenty. God has more than enough grace to flow to everybody. No one has to compete for God's grace. No one has to compete for God's love. No one has to compete for the peace that God gives us. The world has limited things. The world competes over them. They argue, they fight, they get angry. Never have to do that when you just want what God wants to give us. When you seek the things God wants to give us, there's no competition, no rivalry. God has plenty to go around. God has released us from the slave drivers of this world who pit us against each other. No one has to compete to find favor with God. And he's led us into a good land. Where's he led us to?
The heavenly realm.
The heavenly realm. Actually, exactly. He's led us in the heavenly realm. He's already brought, as Revelation tells us, he's brought us his heavenly city down here. It's come down here. We can already experience a taste of what it's like to live in God's presence. Has that same purpose with us too. So he's telling us Moses a lot. He understands what's going on. He realized our needs too. We are oppressed by the world's ways, in captivity with sin, its temptations. God knew that. God had already provided for that. As we read, God had already provided them a long time ago with Moses. He already provided for us a long time ago too. God had already planned not just to lift us out of this slimy pit of sin, already prepared a spacious land, a good land for us. Land flowing, not with milk and honey, but land flowing with compassion, understanding, and mercy for us. He says one more thing we want to take note of in chapter 3 before we move on. Down in verse 13, Moses has some reservations. Moses is a lot different now than when he was a young man. When he was a young man, he was ready to take charge. Ready to go out and save everybody in Israel. But this time he's become humbled by his experience in the desert. He has reservations what God's trying to tell him. And God is very patient with him. Let's pick up now in verse 13 of chapter 3. Kithi, do you have this? Read verses 13 to 15 for us.
Moses said to God, "When I go to the Israelites, I will say to them, 'The God of your ancestors sent me to you.' What if the people say, 'What is his name?' What should I tell them?" Then God said to Moses, "I am who I am. When you go to the people of Israel, tell them, 'I am sent me to you.'" God also said to Moses, "This is what you should tell the people. The Lord is the God of your ancestors, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He sent me to you. This will always be my name by which people from now on will know me."
Thank you. Moses is being called to go and speak to the Pharaoh, the big guy, the top guy, imposing figure. Moses keeps having these reservations. One of the things he asks, "What's your name? What do I say? Just say God sent me? What's your name, God?" God has a very curious answer. What is God's name, according to this?
I am.
I am. Moses probably expected a fabulous name, the all grand superpower Superman God, the great cheese God, the big fiesta God. Just I am. That's my name. I am. What does that say about God? Both his referring to himself in such a simple way, and also what that name conveys about who God is. When God says I am, I am. What does that tell us about who God really is?
He's there all the time.
Very good. One thing, I am. I am here. I exist. I don't just sit here and exist. I live. I'm living. I'm a living God. Don't just sit here and exist like this stand up here. Actually living. I hear. I understand. I prepare. I provide for you. I am because I exist. I live and I'm here. Very good. What else does it tell us about God?
I think it says that, I am this present time, but tomorrow and next year and everything, I still am.
That's right.
I am present always.
Right, exactly. He emphasizes that toward the end of the reading. I'm here now. I was here yesterday. I'm going to be here forever. You might remember Hebrews tell us the same thing about Jesus. Jesus has always been the same yesterday and today and forever. He too is I am. He is. God is I am. Jesus is our, he is. He's always been. God is always going to be there. Very, very good. What else does it tell us about God?
For me, I read some of, you know, creation and that. I am. I created all of this. I'm everything.
Yeah, that's right. He's always been here. We haven't always been here. Mm-hmm. But God has always been here. Today, we are I am. We wonder where we're going to be tomorrow. Yesterday, we didn't know where we were yesterday. Once upon a time, we didn't even exist. We weren't. God always was. God always was, he always is, and he always will be. Always been here, at eternal existence. Very good. Also says God is what he is today. He's also going to be the same God tomorrow. Always be the same God. Today is our God who is eager to give us the grace that we need. What was he yesterday? Same God, always eager to give people the grace they needed. Tomorrow, what's it going to be? He's still going to be I am. I am still a God of grace. I'm a God of compassion. I still am a God of mercy. I still am a God of understanding.
He's a God that doesn't change. He's always the same.
That's right. One of the scriptures says, I'm God. I don't change like human beings do. I'll always be the same God. That's why the scriptures, Old Testament, often describes him as a rock. Rock was always, he always is, he's always is, he'll always be the same God. So very good thoughts on that. Tells us about a lot of things about who God is. Also tell us he doesn't make bold claims he can't fulfill. On the other hand, is actually on the opposite of that. Just says things very subtly, very kindly, very quietly. Lets us take note of them. Doesn't push his ways on us. Just lets us back. I'm just I am. I'm here. I'm ready for you to come to me. I'm ready to give you the grace you need. I'm ready to give you the love you need. I'm ready to give you understanding you need. I'm here. Always be here. It takes a very different approach than we would expect of such a powerful God. Does it in a very different way. So continuing on, as we proceed to next reading is from chapter 6. See the initial scenes with God's discussions with Moses, and we come to a series of confrontations with Pharaoh. Moses and Pharaoh have several lengthy disputes or confrontations or rivalries with the things going on, but God is always the center of all these discussions. Each of the discussions between Moses and Pharaoh, we see the difference between what they're saying. Moses has learned to depend on God. Moses no longer depended on his own strength, no longer depended on his own eloquence. He depended on God himself. But Pharaoh relies on different things. God prefaces what he's going to tell Moses to do in chapter 6, verse 6. Since you are here now, Jenny, you can read verses 6 to 7 for us.
Yeah. Therefore say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians.
Thank you. This is God's promise to the Israelites. What he's going to do. We saw this before. He's going to do two things. He's going to redeem them, take them out of Egypt, and he's going to take them into a new place, a better place. This promise them. We see a new word here. Toward the middle of verse 6, we see a new word that talks about what he's going to do for them. A six-letter word starts with an R and ends with an M.
Redeem.
For the first time, we see this word redeem in the scriptures. We see he's going to redeem his people, redeem them from the bad times they've fallen into, redeem them for the slavery they've been held in bondage to. He's going to redeem them. The word redeem is a word that carries a lot of significance. Think about what it says to redeem something.
Buy it back.
Have to buy it back. If someone else owns it, can't take it away from them. It now belongs to them. That's their possession. Mm-hmm. What does God have to do to redeem his people now?
Has to buy
them back. Has to give something back. Has to give something up. It's going to take some careful planning on God's part to redeem his people. Has to show them a lot of things about himself to redeem his people. Something be redeemed, that object cannot redeem itself. The object has to sit there in someone else's possession until we come up with the price for it. His people were at the point they could not redeem themselves. They couldn't even atone for their sins. Couldn't pay their way out of Egypt. Could never offer the Pharaoh enough money for him to let them go. Only God could redeem them. God could only pay the price. He could only pay the freight. He could only get them out of this situation. One of the reasons God had allowed them to come to this point to help them understand, they couldn't get out with their own efforts anymore. That's one of the reasons God had let them come to this desperate situation. They had realized, I know you, for a long time you felt you were confident what your accomplishments, you're confident in your prosperity here, but sooner or later have to realize your hope does always have to come from God, from above. Had to let that come to this point, so now they realize no one can save them. Even Moses can't save them by himself. Has to be done by God himself. Of course, you know the plagues come now. We see plague after plague. Many things, you probably reel them off if you're inclined to do so. Each of these plagues have two basic purposes. They're doing two different things God is doing through these plagues, at least two, probably more than that, really. At one of the optional exercises in your notes, you can read through the plagues, see what God is telling us about himself with each plague. Beyond that, just on the overall series of the plagues, they do at least two things. If you're living in these times, whether you're an Egyptian or an Israelite, how should these plagues have affected you if you're paying attention?
Charge.
Yeah, exactly. God's trying to help them to see, I really am here. I really I am. I've been very quiet for a long time. It's time for me to show you some things, at least a little bit of foretaste of me. As Job says, an echo of God's power, the dimmest echo of God's majesty. If you're an Israelite, what should you take out of this series of plagues?
Something's happening.
God is really here. God is really teaching these people they need to let us go. He's going it step by step. They have to realize sooner or later, our God is powerful than their gods. So he's reassuring the Israelites. I'm very strong. I can wipe these people out any moment. I don't want to do that, though. I want to make everyone learn some things. If you're an Egyptian, what do you take from this series of plagues?
Well, Pharaoh sort of blew it off. But I think if you were just a regular person, that you would take notice and know that the Hebrews have a powerful God on their side.
If you were paying any attention, you realize these gods we have, all these gods cluttering up the place, all these little idols, what good are they? What is God doing then with the plagues? Even by reassuring the Israelites, what else are we doing with the plagues? Giving them the chance. Mm-hmm. Chance after chance. One of the things people often notice in the book of Exodus, several times it mentions God hardened Pharaoh's heart. But did God harden Pharaoh's heart from the beginning? Mm-hmm. Take a close look at the first few plagues. Pharaoh hardened his own heart first few times. Only after several opportunities, God finally starts hardening his heart. When God is giving chance after chance, as he does with everyone else. He was even giving Pharaoh the chance to humble himself. I'm sure God knew this guy's not going to work up. I'm still going to give him extra chances. Don't have time to read chapter 8, but read the account of chapter 8, verses 6 to 15, the second plague, the plague of the frogs. One of the things you read about this is to see the obstacles God had to face and the obstacles Moses had to face. The cleverness, every time Pharaoh calls out his own tricksters, his magicians, his schemers. See if you can imitate these things. See if you can produce this plague of frogs we have today. They are able to do it. Pharaoh felt a little validated by that. So that they can bring a plague of frogs too. Okay, you succeeded. What are you going to do next? Doesn't take God's frogs away, does it? So Pharaoh finally slightly humbles himself, comes, okay, I agree, this is too much for me. But remember what Moses says to him? Okay, I'll leave it to you. When do you want these frogs to leave? Pharaoh has to save a little face. Okay, take them away tomorrow. Exposes his people another deal. There's frogs hopping around every place. Now, I like frogs, but that's a little too many frogs. Not too many animals I like seeing this many of. Frogs are cute, but that's too many frogs. Pharaoh, of course, at the end, he hardens his heart in chapter 8, verse 15. When Pharaoh saw there was a leaf, he hardened his heart and would not listen to Moses and Aaron. So time after time, Pharaoh gets a chance to soften his heart. He never takes advantage of that. Of course, the final plague, the death of the firstborn, we see, leads to the Passover, one of the key moments in the book of Exodus. At chapter 12, I do want to read an excerpt from chapter 12 about the Passover, because the Passover is closely connected with the ministry of Jesus. The ministry of Jesus is, of course, the New Testament Passover. The Passover in this time was God was going to come to strike down the firstborn of Egypt. People had to take care of a lamb for 2 weeks, sacrifice it, and put its blood on the door frames. God would see it and pass over them. Let's read an excerpt from chapter 12 now. Kate, can you read from chapter 12, verse 7 and 11? We'll have to save some time.
Do not eat any of the meat, raw or boiled in water. The whole animal, including the head, legs, and internal organs, must be roasted over fire. Do not leave any of it until the next morning. Burn whatever is not eaten before morning. But these are your instructions for eating this meal. Be fully dressed, wear your sandals, and carry a walking stick in your hand. Eat the meal with urgency, for this is the Lord's Passover. On that night, I will pass through the land of Egypt and strike down every firstborn son and firstborn male animal in the land of Egypt. I will execute judgment against all the gods of Egypt, for I am the Lord.
Yeah, it says that the blood will be a sign for you on this house as we are free. When you see the blood, I'll pass over you. Think of the connections between the Passover and what Jesus did for us. At first, some of the things probably don't seem so close, but think about it a little more. Think about the smearing of the blood on the door frames, the tops and the sides of the door frames. Who do the?
What saves us?
Where has God put that blood of Jesus?
On us.
Yeah, actually, they put it on the door frames of our hearts. Puts it on the door frame of his hearts. He protects our hearts from that blood. Our hearts are full of a lot of things. Some are very good. Some of them are very bad. God has to protect our hearts with the blood of Jesus so God can pass them over when he comes around. God can accept us in his presence. God can let us live with him, be in his presence, in spite of our own evil inclinations, our own bad intentions. God can always allow us into his presence. He sees the blood on the door frames of the heart. He passes it over, accepts us. Linda has some thoughts?
No, those are
easy. Okay. Always a problem with Norma. She has the same thought, but you can always credit your thought to Norma.
Yeah.
Of course, another aspect of the thing that Jesus did was to proclaim a new covenant. Read the scripture of Matthew 26. Sometimes we have a chance. He says, here's the blood by which the new covenant is made for you. God makes a new covenant with his blood. At the same time, what God was implicitly making a new covenant with the Israelites, tells them to observe this day as for all generations. So come out of Egypt, everything looks good, of course. They finally getting free, finally free now. What happens though? Before they can get away, what happens? What does Pharaoh do one more time?
He tries to stop him.
His heart hardens again. Finally, he's humbled so much, has to let them go. All of a sudden, I let them go. I'm going to look bad. My approval ratings are going to go down. I have to go do something about it. The people, of course, they feel safe and peace, but all of a sudden, they look up what they see. Pharaoh's army chasing them. One more time of peril. So what do? They've seen God do many things to take care of them. So, of course, they say, God's going to take care of this, isn't he? We'll walk by faith. No. Take a look in chapter 14. Courtney, could you read this for us? Verses 10 to 12 for us. Chapter 14, verses 10 to 12.
As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert.
Thank you. They panic. Human nature being what it is, God did a lot of things for them. All of a sudden, God's not here anymore. God, they need to be reminded over and over again, it's all about God, not themselves. Never been about the Egyptians, always been about God and what he has in mind for them. They so easily forget. We do the same thing too. Every little thing comes up, we panic. We lost today, we're going to panic. God's not here anymore. Moses gives them the quiet response, do not be afraid. Stand firm and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today will never see again. What will the Lord do in verse 14? He'll fight for you. What should they do? Only be still. Just be still. As Psalm 46 says, be still and let God exalt his name. Let God exalt his name. Let God show us his favor for us. And of course, Moses raises his staff and the sea parts. They walk through the sea and they have one more sign of God's walking with them. God has redeemed them. He's going to walk with them every step. God will keep being walking with them every step. Even when the appearances suggest otherwise. Of course, we don't have time to read the rest of these scriptures. You can read these on your own if you're so inclined. We see these things of course, walk us through the livery for walking across the sea, the song Moses and his Israelites sing, the song of celebration about God walking with them, their sense of rejoicing in what God has done. So very happy today, very contented today. Next day, of course, what do? Where's the water? Why do you bring us out here? We're going to thirst to death. God has to go through a series of experiences with them. They complain today about water. Okay, here's some water. Complain to, huh? Yes. Where's the food? Where's the bread? Okay, here's some bread. Where's the meat? Here's some meat. Norma says the quail. You can read this, Norma, from chapter 16. Verses 11 to 15. God has heard their grumbling, their complaining. God being God, he's in charge. Why should they even deign to complain about him? He's going to strike them down, isn't he? No. He's not going to strike them down. He understands. It's very hard for them. Their hearts wander so easily. Their hearts stray so easily. Go ahead and read those verses, Norma.
The Lord said to Moses, I have heard the grumbling of the Israelites. Tell them, at twilight you will eat meat, and in the morning you will be filled with bread. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God. That evening quail came and covered the camp, and in the morning there was a layer of dew around the camp. When the dew was gone, thin flakes of frost on the ground appeared on the desert floor. Then the flakes Israelites thought, and they said to each other, "What is this?" For they did not know what it was. More?
We could read the end of verse 15.
End of 15? Okay. Moses said to them, "It is the bread the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded."
I gave her half a verse. She wants to take extra. That's okay. That's it. That's okay. That's okay. He keeps providing things for them. Several other references in your notes. You can follow the path as it proceeds. We have to wind things up here in a moment. They call this manna. We said, "What is it?" That's the name for manna. Manna means "what is it" in Hebrew. What is it? What is this thing God has done for us? God has provided to them every step. We see they come to Mount Sinai. God makes a covenant with them. Of course, human nature being what it is, God faces this dreadful thing they've done, the golden calf. You can read about it. We'll try to tie it up next week. Many of the scriptures in the latter part of Exodus tells about the way they make the tabernacle. Tabernacle was in the desert for many years, and when it finally arrived in Israel, tabernacle was a lasting sign of God's willingness to be with them, lasting sign of his invitation for them to come and know him as an expression of his eagerness to provide atonement for their sins. Tabernacle meant many things to people at that time. We're going to finish up with a reading from chapter 40. Other scriptures don't have time for, but final words of Exodus reassure us about God's willingness to walk with his people all the time. The special promises he makes, all the promises God makes, one of the best promises is his presence, his nearness. One of the best things to always promise us, "I'll always be near, always be with you. I'll redeem you. When all this trouble redeem you, I always want to be with you. You can never do enough things to make me write you off. I always want to be with you no matter what you do." And chapter 40, verse 36. In all the travels of the Israelites, whenever the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle, they would set out. But if the cloud did not lift, they did not set out until the day it lifted. So the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and fire was in the cloud by night, in the sight of all the Israelites during all their travels. God is near with us in all our travels. No matter how far we go, no matter where we stay, where they come or they go, whether we walk through good times, when we walk through bad times, God is always walking with us, always near, just waiting. He's always "I am." He's already there, always there waiting for us. I need to let you go now, so we'll pick up next time. We're going to take a look at Leviticus and Numbers next week. Two books are much more interesting than you might think.